As soon as a child is born, great pains are taken in order to properly identify the child. There's perhaps no greater tragedy that we can imagine than a child being placed with someone who is not their parents, or parents losing their newborn child. And so it used to be in times past that nurses would busy themselves by taking fingerprints and footprints. Obviously, we do different things today. We've progressed. We have the ability to have blood tests. There's genetic markers. There's specific armbands that are placed on the child, and so we have come a long way. Within this modern era, there are high-tech, definitive ways of marking an individual. You know that your phones, if you have a smartphone, we all do, they can read your fingerprint. They come some with facial recognition software. We find retinal scanners, voice print analysis scanners, located in some people's workplaces. Biometric readers are placed within airports and government buildings. All of these things are designed to perform one basic function, to reveal an individual's true identity. Well, our passage this morning is designed to do the same thing. It performs the same function. It's designed to identify Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He's the God-man, the divine king, the one that Israel has sought after for centuries. Within the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 21, the gospel records what we know now as the triumphant entry. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Matthew's gospel, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 11. Typically, we rush past these verses in our effort to make it to the cross. But let's not miss the import of the text. R.C. Sproul refers to the triumphant entry as one of those watershed moments within redemptive history. MacArthur states that this event is frequently dramatized but seldom studied carefully or understood for its full significance. And so indeed, as we examine the passage, this being Christ's last major public appearance before his crucifixion, we're going to learn a critical lesson, one that has life and death consequences. We'll learn that we must have not only a correct, but we must have a comprehensive understanding of who Christ is. It must not only be correct, it must also be comprehensive. We dare not make Christ in our own image. We must not see him as something lesser than he actually is. As we move through the text, we'll discover that the multitudes had an accurate picture of who Christ was, but it was an inadequate picture. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, they grasped only a small portion of Christ's true identity. They were accurate in some points, and yet they failed in their understanding as a whole. And so if we are to experience eternal salvation, if we are going to be the people that God has called us to be, or to respond as we ought to respond, we must have a correct and comprehensive understanding of Christ. If we don't, we might find ourselves calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," calling out that at one moment, only to turn around and say in the very next breath, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." We must have a complete and comprehensive understanding of who Christ is. Keep that in mind as we stand and read the text together. Please, let's stand together. I want to remind you that which I hold in my hand, and hopefully that which you hold in your hand as well, is theanostas. It is God-breathed. This is God's inspired revelation to man, that which is without error, totally trustworthy, that which is authoritative and binding on our lives. These are the sacred writings that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let us read the text. We begin at Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1 to verse 11. It says, "When they," this is Jesus and the disciples, "had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." This is Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, lowly, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and colt and laid their coats on them, that's the animals, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Please bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, the psalmist has told us that your word is right, rejoicing the heart, that it is pure or clear, enlightening the eyes. And so, Father, we ask that you would prove the reality of this truth in our midst today. We ask specifically that your Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts and minds so that we might understand the text as it is meant to be understood, so that we might see Christ in all his radiant glory, that we might see him as he truly is. We ask this so that you might receive greater glory, so that your church might be strengthened, so that we might know how we ought to minister in this sin-sick world. And so we ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew's gospel was written for a specific purpose. Matthew, that reformed tax collector, writes as a Jewish author to a Jewish audience. He writes in order to prove that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He starts his gospel out then by presenting the Lord's credentials, that he is a direct descendant of David, the king of Israel. He's heir to the throne. And yet he shows us that Jesus isn't just another man, a physical descendant of David. He shows us by virtue of Christ's birth and baptism that he is the eternal Son of God. We see this in his ministry. Christ is that divine interpreter of Scripture. He, as the author, as the eternal Word, is the one who is able to establish the meaning of the text in direct opposition to the religious leaders of the day. He is the one who is endowed with power from on high. He has that power to heal sickness, to cast out demons, to minister not only to people in his immediate vicinity to lay his hands upon them and heal them instantly, but to heal at great distances as well. Now, as he approaches the holy city, Christ will present himself as the great king, the one who is sent by God to save his people from their sin. And at first glance, the people seem to acknowledge this fact, but as we progress through the text, we discover that their understanding is restrictive. It's far more limited than what first appears. So having set the framework, let's now turn to the text itself. Our passage really begins with Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem. After healing two blind men in Jericho, after bringing Zacchaeus to saving faith in himself, Jesus travels some 15 miles from Jericho to the capital city, and it is a grueling journey. During those 15 miles, he will climb some 3,500 feet. That's the change in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem. And having passed through the city of Bethany, he arrives at Bethphage. It's a small, obscure hamlet located near the summit of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is one of the highest mountain ranges in the vicinity. It overlooks the Kidron Valley. And across the valley, just 1 mile away, stands Jerusalem. It's at this point that Jesus summons two of his disciples, men who have heard his instruction. They've marveled at his wonder-working power. And he gives them a command. It is relatively straightforward. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." There's no questions back from the disciples. They know not to question their Lord, because every time he says something, it happens. But there is this qualification. He says, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to him, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." There's three things that we should notice about Jesus' statement. The first is Jesus' ability. His omniscience, his perfect knowledge of all things. Jesus knows exactly where these beasts are to be found. He knows the questions that are going to be posed to his disciples. He's demonstrated this knowledge countless times in the past. You'll remember that he saw Nathanael sitting under that fig tree even before Jesus had that physical encounter with this disciple. Jesus was one who knew all things, even the secrets that were buried in the hearts of men. He could tell the thoughts that the disciples were thinking as they walked along with him during his earthly ministry. He could perceive the assumptions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they tried to trick him with their questions. How is it that Christ knows these things? How is this possible? That Jesus knows what is in the heart of man? It's because Jesus himself is divine. And that's the second thing we notice in these verses. They point to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Stanley Toussaint, one of Dad's favorite professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, notes that really apart from Matthew 28, verse 6, this is the only time that this phrase is expressly applied to the Lord, to Christ himself. And so the question it may be asked, what right does Christ have to request someone else's donkey, their colt, their property? It's because he's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. The hymn writer would tell us he's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Really, it's drawn from Psalm 50, verse 10. And yet we find that in spite of his exalted position, Jesus as Lord still has need of certain things. Ironic to think of the sovereign needing anything. And yet here we find that Jesus needs these animals because he doesn't himself own any property. He needs them, though, in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. 500 years earlier, Zechariah, the major minor prophet, predicted that Israel's king, her Messiah, would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you'll notice that the prophecy is specific. It describes a colt, a male donkey, a foal of a beast of burden, a young donkey. So he's very specific in the picture that's presented. And the picture that's presented here is counterintuitive because kings don't ride on donkeys. They ride chargers. They ride magnificent war horses. They enter into a city surrounded by their armies. They come dressed in their finest apparel to make a statement to the people. No king ever rode into Jerusalem in this manner. Even so, Christ adopts this lowly, this humble picture in order to present himself as Israel's one true sovereign. He does this in order to accomplish the plan and purpose of God. So his actions are deliberate. They are premeditated. Up to this point, you'll remember that Jesus has spent the bulk of his ministry avoiding Jerusalem. From time to time, he has entered into the city unnoticed and unannounced. But by and large, he has kept clear of the city. He has distanced himself from the religious officials. But now that the time of his departure has drawn nigh, Jesus throws off all restraint. He doesn't approach the capital under the cover of darkness. He doesn't try to hide his face in the folds of his robe, knowing full well what lies in store for him. He approaches the city in broad daylight. Rather than being a victim of circumstance, he sets in motion a series of events that will lead to his execution. And he knows it full well. As we move into verses 8 to 9, we see that Jesus' arrival doesn't go unnoticed. As he approaches the holy city, he is welcomed with great fanfare. A crowd forms as men and women, boys and girls gather to witness this spectacle. As a symbol of honor and respect, one that was usually reserved for royalty or for conquering heroes, the people spread their coats in the road. So much that the picture here is one of submission to the authority of the individual who is riding over the coats. It's as if they themselves were placed on a lower level underneath them. So they began spreading their coats in the road. Others are cutting branches from palm trees and laying them in the street. While nearing the entrance of the city, the size of the gathering mushrooms. Pilgrims traveling to the city are joined by those living inside. Hundreds becomes thousands. Thousands becomes tens of thousands. The swirling mass of humanity is so great that several crowds, several multitudes form. One crowd goes ahead of the Lord Jesus. Another follows after. At some point, they join forces and begin to shout in a unified voice. Look again at verse 9. It says that they cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, these words are drawn from Psalm 118, a text that was well known to the people. They didn't need a hymn book to guide their thoughts. They could recite these words by heart. Again, it was a hymn, part of the Hallel, something that they sung during those annual feasts. And we've noticed that the text itself is laden with messianic language and allusions. If we were to stop here, it would appear that the Israelites were welcoming their long-awaited Messiah. But there's more to the story. Look at verses 10 and 11. It's in this last section that the people begin to question Jesus' identity. It says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The arrival of the Lord Jesus sent shockwaves rippling throughout the capital city. Matthew tells us that the city was stirred, it was shaken. He'll use the same word later on to describe the earthquakes that followed the death of the Lord Jesus. And so this was no minor disturbance. The city was roiling. People were anxious to discover the cause of such excitement. And like Zacchaeus, they were straining to see who was at the center of this commotion. The crowds were just too vast, too large and expansive to get a good look. Who is this? Who can generate such passion and praise? So they ask that question. It's a good one. According to Spurgeon, it's a proper, profitable, personal, and pressing question, one that every individual needs to wrestle with. Unfortunately, it's the response that's less than satisfactory. The response is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The response is accurate. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. At times, he identified himself as one being amongst the prophets. He spoke as God's representative. Like his predecessors and then some, he performed one miracle after another to substantiate his message. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said it well. They said he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. But given recent events, their response, the response of the people, the crowd, really falls flat. Because only moments earlier, the crowd hailed Jesus as the promised Messiah. They regaled him as the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, comes in his authority, his power to do his will. Now they demote him to the status of a prophet. One who comes from a town of ill repute, nestled in the backwater territory of the Galileans. They've welcomed him into their midst as a conquering hero. And yet only a few days later they reject him, screaming, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They'll go so far as to voice their allegiance to Caesar over against the Lord's Christ. Seldom has a group been given so much and come away with so little. And yet such is the hardness of the human heart. It's depraved. It's broken. It's desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah. So much so that people can see the truth with their own eyes. They can voice it with their own lips. They can memorize the words and recall them at a moment's notice. They can sit through one service after another. They can go through the motions week after week, year after year, and still fail to grasp the significance of the truth. And we see it happening all the time. We hear it in the hymns and Christmas carols that are sung by celebrities. We see it in acceptance speeches that are given at award shows or at athletic events. It's apparent when godless men and women recite a constitution or oath of office which recognizes God's sovereignty over all human affairs. The mind is an idol factory, seeking to reshape and remold the truth, if such a thing were possible, to do so in order to accommodate a seared conscience. We cut out, we disregard that which is offensive to the sinful soul. For many, Christ is regarded as a historical figure, a prominent character of a bygone era. So what? Plato was a historical figure. Antony and Cleopatra were prominent personalities in their day. The same could be said for Rosa Parks. The same will be said for Arnold Schwarzenegger one day. So what? Who cares? What bearing does a historical figure have on our eternal destiny? Nothing. Unless they are more than just a historical figure. Some present Christ as a life coach, a traveling rabbi who encouraged people to love their neighbors as themselves. He's seen as a teacher of tolerance, one who accepts all people regardless of their beliefs or behavior, one who adopted a live and let live approach to life. Somehow, they missed the bits about heaven and hell, about sin and repentance. They missed the parts about God's righteousness and His wrath against all forms of sin. Was Jesus a real historical figure? Absolutely. Was He a great moral teacher? There can be no question on that score. He was the greatest teacher human history has ever seen. Was He a prophet? Yes, He is the prophet. The one that Moses himself predicts in Deuteronomy chapter 18. All these things are true, and yet they are not the whole truth. Brothers and sisters, as we enter this holiday season, our task is to challenge the world's perception of Christ. We must present them with a picture that is both correct and comprehensive. If they are to be saved from this perverse generation, they must know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that He existed for all time immemorial as one who is co-equal with the Father. That this divine being took on human flesh, that He lived a perfect life, preaching a message of faith and repentance, that after 3 years of public ministry, having the power to forgive sin, to heal sickness, to raise people from the dead, Jesus then journeyed to Jerusalem to die at Calvary. They need to know that this was a deliberate, premeditated act, that Jesus willfully hung on that cruel tree in order to pay for the sins of His people, that He died to purchase their redemption, the redemption of those who would put their faith and trust in Him. They need to know that He rose from the grave on the third day as proof, as a guarantee of His finished work. They need to know that one day He will return. But this time He won't come riding on a donkey. He won't come as one who is lowly and humble and gentle. He'll come in glorious array, accompanied by the host of heaven. He'll come riding on that white charger, that war horse. And no one will mistake His identity, because on His robes will be emblazoned His office. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come to judge the nations with a rod of iron and to establish his perfect kingdom on earth. Will you present this picture, a picture that is complete and comprehensive? Will you give them a gospel that is adequate and accurate? Give them Christ. Don't give them a caricature. Give them the whole Christ, urging them to put their faith and trust in Him alone. May God be glorified in the bride of Christ. May it grow as we give ourselves to that work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you because it presents Christ as we need to know him. We thank you that it reminds us of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, of that constant temptation to remake God in our own image. Father, help us never to give in to that temptation. Father, help us never to leave someone with a false impression of who Christ is. Father, to give them an impression that is true, but not the whole truth. Father, to present Christ to them and then not to tell them what he requires of them to do in response. To put their faith in him, to live a life of obedience to him, to serve him faithfully throughout the remainder of their days, knowing that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead at his glorious appearing. Father, help us to be faithful stewards of this message, recognizing that we are only cracked pots, that we are earthen vessels, that we need your sustaining grace to help us in this pursuit. Indeed, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you've performed this work in our hearts. And we desire to see the same thing occur in the lives of our family and our friends and our community and our country. We pray that this whole world would see your Son for who he truly is. And so we ask that you would help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.